The Lord Gave the Word, A Study in the History of the Biblical Text by Malcolm H. Watts.
Narrated by Mr. Graham Tutor. The Trinitarian Bible Society is an interdenominational society. Our members are Protestants who believe in the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, three co-equal and co-eternal persons in one living and true God, and who acknowledge the whole Bible as the inspired and inerrant Word of God, the sole, supreme, and infallible rule of faith and practice. The object of this society is to promote the glory of God and the salvation of men by circulating, both at home and abroad, in dependence on the divine blessing, the Holy Scriptures, which are given by inspiration of God, and are able to make men wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Society focuses on translating, publishing, distributing, promoting, and upholding the Word of God. Part 1. The Old Testament.
The Bible is the eternal Word of God. It has been given by God to man, that it might be the absolute, supreme, authoritative, infallible, and unchangeable standard for faith and practice. In this article, we shall trace the history of the Bible from its origin in divine self-revelation, through its embodiment in written form by supernatural inspiration, to its accurate transmission to this present age by providential preservation. It is our firm belief that although the storms of criticism continue to rage against God's Word, the humble believer's confidence in it is justifiable and substantiated. This sacred volume is, and always will be, the Book of God. The Old Testament. The greater part of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, sometimes called the language of Canaan, Isaiah chapter 19, verse 18, or the Jews' language, Isaiah chapter 36, verse 11. It probably developed from the old Hebrew spoken by Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis chapter 14, verse 13. And a number of scholars believe that this old Hebrew predated Abraham, and that it was the one language and one speech of pre-Babel times, Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. In other words, they believe it was the original language of man. The first language. Supporting evidence for this view is quite substantial. First of all, in Hebrew, the names of animals express very accurately their nature and characteristics, more so indeed than in any other ancient language. This would tie in with the fact that Adam, soon after his creation, gave names to the animals by observing the peculiar qualities and characteristics of each species, Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Second, proper names like Adam, Eve, and Cain have significant meanings in Hebrew, some of which are actually assigned to them in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, chapter 3, verse 20, and chapter 4, verse 1. Third, the names of various ancient nations appear to be of Hebrew origin, being derived from the sons of and grandsons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as, for example, the Assyrians from Asher, the Elamites from Elam, and the Arameans from Aram. An argument can therefore be made for some form of Hebrew having been the first language spoken and heard in this world. But be that as it may, it is an indisputable fact that practically the whole of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The only exceptions are in Aramaic, a close cognate language to Hebrew, which did in fact supersede Hebrew at the time of the captivity. These exceptions are two parts of the book of Ezra, chapter 4, verse 8, to chapter 6, verse 18, and chapter 7, 12 to 26, accounted for by Aramaic being the official language of the Persian Empire. A verse in Jeremiah, chapter 10, verse 11, where there is a quotation of an Aramaic proverb, and quite a large section of the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 7, verse 28, where Aramaic is used, probably because the entire section deals with the nations of the world. Writing materials. Now, on what were the ancient scriptures written? Originally, the Old Testament scriptures appear to have been written on papyrus. This was made from the reeds which grew on the banks of the Nile River. The reeds were cut into strips and placed line upon line at right angles. Then they were beaten, pressed, and polished to form a kind of primitive paper. We know that papyrus was used in Egypt long ago, certainly in the time of Moses, and it is therefore likely that the first documents of the Old Testament were written on this material. If not, they would have been written on animal skins, which were being used around 2000 BC. Skins came to be preferred because they lasted longer and proved not to be so brittle. Hence they preserve the text more perfectly. Revelation. We know that God is the greatest of beings. Scripture says, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" Job chapter 11, verse 7. And the answer assumed is, of course, no. We cannot, with all our ingenuity, discover the infinite God. He is far, far above our human comprehension. Does this mean, then, that we have no hope of knowing him? Thankfully, it does not mean that. Although we cannot, even with intense investigation, discover God, he is able to make himself known to us. As the source of all truth, he can teach us about his own wonderful being. And therefore, as the psalmist says, "In thy light shall we see light," Psalm 36, verse 9. This brings us quite naturally to the doctrine of revelation. A concise but accurate definition of revelation comes from the pen of Dr. James Bannerman. He wrote, "Revelation, as a divine act, is the presentation of objective truth to a man in a supernatural manner by God. Revelation, as the effect of that act, is the objective truth so presented." Now, revelation is of two kinds. First of all, there is general revelation. This comes partly from outside us, from the world round about us. In the works of creation and providence, God shows something of his divinity and perfection. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead," Romans chapter 1, verse 20, also compare Psalm 19, verse 1, and Acts 14, verse 27. Looking at the various parts of this visible universe, we are compelled to think with reverential awe of the divine architect and maker. Further, general revelation comes from inside us. Made in the image of God, we have some natural sense of God, immortality, and the difference between right and wrong. We are, as Paul says, a law unto ourselves, because the work of the law is written in our hearts, our conscience also bearing witness. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Such revelation is said to be general, not only because it is generally made throughout the world, but also because it deals only with general things. It says nothing about specifics like reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of sins, or the way to heaven. However, in his wonderful mercy, God has been pleased to grant special revelation. This too is both external and internal. External special revelation came through theophanies, as God actually appeared to men, and also through voices, as God spoke to them. The Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, and compare chapter 3, verses 8 to 19. Internal special revelation came to chosen men through visions, dreams, and burdens. As God himself once said, If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. Burdens were heavy messages laid upon the mind and heart. Hence we read, The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. Special revelation meets the deepest needs of men's hearts. It answers the question, which is as old as man's soul, How should man be just with God? Job chapter 9, verse 2. Through general and special revelation, which climaxed, of course, in the incarnation, God has graciously given to us a divine self-disclosure and made known the way of his salvation. Twin doctrine. There is a twin doctrine which we now need to consider. Inspiration, which Professor Louis Gorson once defined as that inexplicable power which the Divine Spirit put forth of old on the authors of Holy Scripture, in order to their guidance, even in the employment of the words they used, and to preserve them alike from all error and from all omission. Inspiration, then, is the process by which God exerts a supernatural influence upon certain men, enabling them accurately and infallibly to record whatever has been revealed. Holy men of God, we read, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. The result of the process is the written word of God, the scripture of truth, Daniel chapter 10, verse 21. The Apostle's classic statement immediately comes to mind, All scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Inspired scripture is God's book of revelation. As a result of revelation and inspiration, we are able to hold the Bible in our hands and know that we have in our possession the written word of God.
Written.
The first recorded example of such writing is found in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, where soon after the war with the Amalekites, the Lord said to Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book. Again, in Exodus chapter 24, verse 4, we read how Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And yet again, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 27, the Lord said to him, Write thou these words. And so we could proceed. There are many other passages showing that Moses wrote much more, even the whole of the Pentateuch, that is, the first five books of the Bible, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9, and verses 24 to 26, also Numbers chapter 33, verses 1 and 2. The originals. Once written, the inspired originals, or autographs, as they are called, were most carefully preserved. Moses' scroll, for example, was committed to the priests who deposited it near the sacred ark. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 25 and 26, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law, the book which he had written, and put in it, or by, the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Compare Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3, and Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. After Moses came Joshua, the author of the book which bears his name, and towards the end of his life, according to Joshua chapter 24, verse 26, he did exactly as Moses had once done. Having made an addition to Moses' scroll, he had that scroll replaced in the sanctuary. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone, and set up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. It was not long before there was a further addition, this time by Samuel, who told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord, that is, in God's presence, in the holiest apartment, and by the Ark of the Covenant. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. The Temple. When the tabernacle was changed for the temple, these precious originals appear to have been transferred to the more permanent building. There may be a reference to them in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8, where Hilkiah, the high priest, is recorded as saying, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Some scholars have suggested that this book of the law was Moses' original copy, hidden by the priests during the wicked reigns of Manasseh and Amon, and only now discovered and brought to the king's attention. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 14, it is called a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. A more literal translation would be the book of the law of the Lord by the hand of Moses. The significance of the ark. Dr. W. H. Green points out that keeping these documents in this holy place was in accordance with the usage of the principal nations of antiquity. He alludes to the fact that the Romans, Greeks, Phoenicians, Babylonians, and Egyptians had their sacred writings, which were jealously preserved in their temples and entrusted to the care of officials specially designated for the purpose. There were, however, more important reasons why the scrolls were laid up in this place. The Ark was enshrined in the divine sanctuary, and writings placed at the side of the Ark were therefore peculiarly associated with God. He is indeed the author of the Scriptures. What he has said and what the Scriptures say are one and the same thing. Romans chapter 9, verse 17, Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Here then is God's written word, and as a whole these inspired books may be called the oracles of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 2, comparing Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Pious Israelites understood the ark to be the throne of God, Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, and Psalm 80, verse 1. The fact that these writings were placed by the ark suggested that they were divinely authoritative. Scripture possesses tremendous authority. It demands of men unhesitating faith in its teachings and unfaltering obedience to its precepts. Every soul of man must bow to it, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Psalm 78, verse 5. Furthermore, since these scriptures were placed near the ark, in the heart of the tabernacle or temple, they were separated from all common books. They were manifestly declared to be holy. Certainly, God's written word is pure and sublime. It is truth without any mixture of error.
The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver is tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times.
Psalm 12, verse 6. The inspired writings should always be revered as the Holy Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The ark, of course, had its mercy seat, whereon sacrificial blood was sprinkled. Exodus chapter 25, verse 21. And the books were placed nearby, intimating, perhaps, that they explained the doctrine of atonement and set forth the only way of approach to God. Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. One final thought. The scrolls would have been under the wings of the cherubim. Exodus chapter 25, verses 18 to 20. An indication of their being divinely safeguarded and preserved. Although often denied today, the doctrine of preservation of Scripture is to be believed and boldly declared. The Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek being
immediately inspired by God
and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages are therefore authentical. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 8. Our Lord himself said, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, comparing Psalm 119, verse 152, and Isaiah chapter 14, verse 8. One book. God continued to inspire men until there was a wonderful collection of books. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29, 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 29, chapter 12, verse 15, Isaiah 30 and verse 8, Jeremiah 36, verses 1 and 2. The earliest of Moses' writings would be dated about 1450 BC, while Malachi's writings would have been finished somewhere around 450 BC. So it was for approximately 1,000 years that God graciously communicated with men and by the supernatural influence of his Spirit caused his communications to be written down,
free from all error in both fact and doctrine.
These writings were then wonderfully preserved. It only remains for us to observe here that, from the beginning, this collection was regarded as essentially one book, called the Book of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 34, verse 16. Copies. The first time copying is mentioned is with respect to the Ten Commandments, originally written, of course, on tablets of stone by the finger of God. Those first tablets having been broken, the Lord commanded Moses to chisel out new tablets, and the Lord wrote on them the same words. It was then that God laid down the rule for copying. The copy must be according to the first writing, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 4. And we have solid grounds for believing that this rule was strictly enforced. When Jeremiah's written message was destroyed by King Jehoiakim, God told the prophet to make another copy, but in doing so, he stipulated that it had to be an exact copy. Take thee again another roll, he said, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 28. Accordingly, Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, rewrote, under the prophet's dictation, all the words which had been written on the former scroll. Chapter 36, verse 32. the second scroll, was therefore an accurate copy of the first, even though on this occasion Baruch added further material from Jeremiah's inspired ministry. So copies were made, not only of the Ten Commandments, but also of other parts of Scripture, a copy of the book of Deuteronomy, or perhaps even the whole Pentateuch, was to be in the hands of every king of Israel. He shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, compared with 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 11. The originals, of course, were in the charge of the priests and Levites. And when it says, he shall write him a copy, it probably does not mean that he himself should do this, but that he should arrange for someone to do it for him. Compared 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 13, verse 9, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 62, and John 19, verse 19. Where certain men are said to do what, in the event, was almost certainly done by others. In order to function properly, judges would have needed access to the various laws of Moses, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 10, as would the priests, especially those sent with certain Levites to teach in the cities of Judah, 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 7 to 9. In the latter case, it is specifically said that they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, verse 9. We are not to suppose that only officials possess copies of the scriptures. There is evidence to suggest that believers generally had access to biblical books, Psalm 1, verse 4, and Psalm 119. The work of the scribes. Originals, as we have already observed, are called autographs. Copies are known as apographs. It is clear that great care was taken in copying the scriptures. At first, the priests were responsible for this, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. But later, scribes, Hebrew sofarim, from Sapphire to write, assumed this role, as the language of Jeremiah the prophet indicates. How do ye say, the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8. Those designated as scribes originally had many and various responsibilities. However, as time went on, they tended to concentrate on the work of transcription, and hence a man like Ezra came to be called a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Ezra chapter 7, verse 11. Understandably, the demand for copies of the scriptures became very great. The scribes therefore formed themselves into families or guilds, combining their efforts to ensure the best possible results. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55. Their expertise in this field, together with their profound reverence for Holy Scripture, meant the production of really excellent copies. In fact, only the scribes, which proceeded from this class of scribes, were relied upon. It is worthy of note just here that in the purpose and providence of God, the Jews took greater care of their sacred writings than any other people in the ancient world. Such accuracy was achieved that the scribes' copies could be cited as the very word of God, and therefore divinely authoritative. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3, David commands Solomon, his son, keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. Now King Solomon would only have had access to a copy, such as is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 and 19. But observe how this copy is described as what is written in the law of Moses. Such painstaking care had taken over the copying that the resultant manuscript retained the authority of the original. It was the word of God, and it could be cited as such. Loss of the originals. Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in
586 BC.
The city suffered dreadful damage, and the great temple built by Solomon was completely destroyed. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 7 to 19. Although not mentioned in the history, it is almost certain that the original writings perished along with the city. However, all was not lost. By that time, numerous copies had been made, and some of these were taken into the land of captivity. For we find Daniel quoting from what must have been a copy of Moses' law, Daniel chapter 9, verse 11, and also making mention of Jeremiah's prophecy, a copy of which must also have been in his possession, chapter 9, verse 2.
537
BC, the Jews began to return from their captivity, and we know that Ezra re-established worship in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses, Ezra chapter 6, verse 18. This suggests that they still had copies of the scriptures and that they were able to consult with them when arranging worship for the second temple. According to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, the people actually requested Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. This was not the original, only a copy, yet it is significantly described as the law of Moses. We conclude from such scriptures that God had wonderfully preserved his word. The Great Synagogue. The history of the Old Testament ends rather abruptly with the return from captivity, but according to the later books, Ezra appears to have assumed presidency of a body of learned and wise men. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 4, 7, and 13, compared to Ezra chapter 7, verses 6, 11, and 22. Jewish tradition informs us that after the Jews returned, Ezra called into being the great synagogue with a view to reorganizing the religious life of the nation. This council, for that is what it really was, consisted of 120 members and came to include the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The men of the great synagogue collected together all copies of Holy Scripture which they could find. These they subjected to detailed examination and comparison. Many minor errors inadvertently made were now corrected. These errors were such as the omissions of a letter, a word, or perhaps even a line. That they had crept into some manuscripts is not at all surprising when we remember that there are at least 8 pairs of Hebrew letters which are similar, even to the point of being nearly identical. The most conscientious of scribes was not beyond making a small mistake. Eventually, however, the copies underwent correction, and if any were found particularly faulty, they were buried in a ginizar, a holy place near to the Jewish synagogue. As a result of the great synagogue's work, the second temple appears to have been supplied with a text very similar to the later received Hebrew text. By the time our Lord came on the scene, many reliable copies were available. The Lord Jesus constantly appealed to the sacred scriptures. He read from them in the synagogues, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. He quoted from them in his public ministry, Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 5, chapter 21, verse 16 and verse 42, and he exhorted his hearers to read them for themselves, John chapter 5, verse 39. There can be no doubt that he regarded the extant copies as the very word of God. Although he corrected Pharisaical interpretations and glosses, never once did he call into question the integrity of the Hebrew text. He was able to say, "It is written," Matthew chapter 4, verses 4, 7 and 10. And again, "The scripture cannot be broken," John chapter 10, verse 35. The same applies, of course, to the apostles, Acts chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 4, verse 25, chapter 28, verse 25, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 6 and 7, etc. It might be argued that this proves too much, insofar as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament made by Alexandrian Jews around 250 BC, is also constantly quoted in the New Testament, without ever once being called into question. On the same premise, therefore, could this not be said to indicate endorsement of the Septuagint as an inspired and accurate text? No, there is a serious flaw in such reasoning. The fact is that there are a number of places in the New Testament where the Septuagint version appears to have been deliberately rejected. For example, Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, where the Septuagint reads, "Out of Egypt I called his children." Romans chapter 10, verse 15, where the Septuagint reads, "I am present as a season of beauty upon the mountains, as the feet of one preaching glad tidings of peace, as one preaching good news." See also Romans chapter 11, verse 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. While some New Testament quotations show preference for the Septuagint reading, the variation in these cases will be found to be very slight and not at all in sense. For example, Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, in the Hebrew, "Their heart they have removed far from me, and their fearing of me has become a precept of men, a thing taught." Acts chapter 13, verse 34, the Hebrew, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." But the New Testament Greek text actually quotes the Septuagint here, as in the margin of that authorized version, "I will give to you the holy things of David, the sure things." Furthermore, the purpose behind quoting the Septuagint version is often to bring out more clearly the intended meaning of the original. See Romans chapter 10, verse 18, where the rendering "sound" is preferred to the Hebrew "line," a somewhat obscure expression, although as a string of a musical instrument, it clearly means much the same thing. We do not find, comments Dr. Roger Nicole, any example of a New Testament deduction or application logically inferred from the Septuagint which cannot be maintained on the basis of the Hebrew text. He concludes, "The use of the Septuagint in quoting does not indicate that the New Testament writers have thought of this version as inspired in itself, yet their willingness to make use of the Septuagint, in spite of its occasional defects, teaches the important lesson that the basic message God purposed to deliver can be conveyed even through a translation, and that appeal can be made to a version insofar as it agrees with the original." To return to our earlier point, the endorsement given by our Lord and his apostles to the first century Hebrew text shows that text to have been both accurate and reliable. The famous Masoretes. As we have seen, God raised up scribes, or sophrim, to produce a remarkably pure text. It fell to others to continue their work and take the necessary steps for the text's preservation. These were the Masoretes, a name derived from the Hebrew word Mesorah, which means tradition. They were families of Jewish scholars and textual critics who eventually opened academies, one at Tiberias on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and another in Babylon in the east. No one knows exactly when the Masoretes first appeared. Some believe they can be traced back to the 1st century AD. Others date their beginnings later, somewhere around 500 AD. Whichever is correct, the Masoretes' achievement is what really matters. Jerusalem had been destroyed in AD 17. As a result, the Jews were scattered throughout the various countries of the Roman Empire. The Masoretes knew that these dispersed Jews and their succeeding generations would require copies of the Holy Scriptures, and they believed that certain things could be done to ensure the preservation of the pure Hebrew text. With this in mind, they collected vital information about the text and laid down detailed rules for the proper copying of it. They introduced a vowel points system, fixed accents to ensure correct pronunciation, explained the meaning of words where ambiguity existed, supplied marginal readings to remove obscurity, and marked intended pauses which often affect the meaning. So meticulous were they in their studies that they even counted the verses, words and letters of the Old Testament, noting, for example, that Aleph occurs 42,377 times, Beth 38,218 times, Gimel 29,537 times, and so on. Copyists had to follow the Talmud's strict instructions, which included the following. Only the skins of clean animals were to be used. Each skin must contain the same number of columns. There were to be no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. Black ink was to be prepared according to a particular recipe. No word or letter was to be written from memory. If so much as a letter was omitted or wrongly inserted, or even if one letter touched another, the sheet had to be destroyed.
Three mistakes on a page meant the whole manuscript
was condemned, and revision of the copy had to take place within 30 days, for otherwise it had to be rejected. A manuscript surviving this process could hardly be anything but amazingly accurate. A Masoretic text. The Masoretes' purpose was to preserve the Old Testament from every kind of alteration, and it was to secure that objective that they made their collection of detailed notes, the Masorah. The Jews called their finished work the Fence of the Law. As a result of their labours, we possess today a standard and traditional text. The text from which our authorised version was translated is called the Ben-Chaim text, after Jacob Ben-Chaim, under whose editorship it was printed in 1524-25, and it is similar to the text of Ben-Asher, who lived in the 10th century of Tiberias in Palestine, and who, along with members of his family, established an accurate edition of the Masoretic text. This is a faithful and dependable text. Through God's special providence, we are able confidently to say that in the Hebrew Masoretic text, we have a text which is very close to the Hebrew original. Old Testament summary. Summing up then, what were the means God used to ensure the preservation of his word? The first was the Jews' profound reverence for the Holy Scriptures. A Jew would literally tremble before the written word. According to Philo and Josephus, they would suffer any torments, and even death itself, rather than change anything in the Holy Scriptures. God used this reverence for the text to prevent it from being falsified and corrupted. Second, They were the solemn commands of the scriptures, such as Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. These commands, issued with divine authority, instilled genuine fear into men's hearts. Third, these scrolls were laid up in the Holy of Holies, there being no more sacred spot on earth. It placed them beyond the reach of interfering hands. Fourth, the sheer professionalism of the scribes and the Masoretes secured and preserved a pure text. They were great scholars, skilled in the divine law, and revered as interpreters of the Holy Scriptures. Fifth, there was the oversight of the prophets. Throughout the Old Testament period, prophets exercised a unique ministry, and they were well able to superintend the copying work. Any error in transcription would have been quickly detected by them. Sixth, the Jews constantly repeated their scriptures, as Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7 clearly shows, Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. These repetitions created such familiarity with the text that if so much as a word had been altered, it would have been immediately noticed, and without doubt strong and even vehement protest would have been made. Seventh, Christ and his apostles confirmed the scriptures as they were received in their times. The standard text used by them is the very same as we use today. Their unhesitating citation of it as God's word is an indisputable seal of its authenticity and reliability. These and other considerations lead us to believe that God has wonderfully preserved the Old Testament text. When the Old Testament is read according to the Masoretic text, we can believe that we are reading and hearing the Word of God. Interesting as they may be, it is not for us to accept peculiar renderings from the Dead Sea Scrolls, from the Latin version, or from any other source. God has preserved his word. This is not to be understood as meaning that throughout history God has performed repeated miracles, nor that he has inspired the various rabbis and scribes who worked on the text. We concede that the autographs have long since perished, and that some errors have crept into the copies now available to us. Hence there is need for textual criticism. The doctrine of providential preservation requires careful definition. What exactly do we mean by it? Here I will quote the words of Professor John H. Skilton. God, who gave the scriptures, who works all things after the counsel of his will, has exercised a remarkable care over his word, has preserved it in all ages in a state of essential purity, and has enabled it to accomplish the purpose for which he gave it. The Hebrew text then was originally given by Moses and the prophets. It was faithfully copied by the scribes, standardized by Ezra long ago with the men of the great synagogue, endorsed by our Lord and his apostles, and edited with meticulous care by the Masoretes. Orthodoxy requires that we boldly affirm our faith in the Old Testament, as translated from the Hebrew Masoretic text.